Let's see if we can get this on here and wired up. There we go. It's good to see all of you tonight. It's good to be here. Appreciate being invited to come, and appreciate Norm and Mike and Curtis inviting me to be a part of the series you're doing this summer. And so I appreciate it very much. Challenge me to do some more study and present a lesson like this that I hope will be helpful. Appreciate you folks and the work you're doing, and glad you're here, and glad we can spend some time together now and then in this part of the country. We're going to spend some time tonight emphasizing, I hope, what our attitudes ought to be towards the words of the apostles. About 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost gladly heard the word, or gladly received it, and obeyed the gospel. They were baptized for the remission of their sins, and they were glad to be children of God after realizing their awful guilt for what they had done to the Lord and Master, the Christ. And because of that, being moved to obey that, the grace of God, they were ready to do whatever the Lord asked. And the passage in chapter 2 and verse 42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. For those New Testament Christians, the apostles were, in fact, their source of truth. In order for them to know what the will of God was, they were going to have to pay very close and particular attention to these very special men that God had chosen, that Jesus had chosen, that he spent all night praying about one night, and chosen the next day to be the ones that he would send out with this remarkable message of salvation. And so these 3,000 folks now are going to hang on every word that came out of the mouth of these individuals. The apostles were special people. They ought to be our heroes. They were willing to live and to die for what they believed. One of the great evidences, I think, that the Bible is true, the story is true, because these men were willing to take that story at the risk of everything in their world, including their life. They were willing to tell others that this Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, and that they needed to believe and obey him, to trust him, put their confidence in him. What does it mean that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching? Let's think about that tonight a little bit. What our attitudes ought to be towards the words of the apostles. Most of the New Testament, obviously, is the words of the apostles and prophets. And even the words recorded, the words of our Lord while he was alive here on the earth, are the words written down by men who walked with him. Some of those that were prophets that later walked with men who had walked with the Lord, like Luke and Mark. Before I do that, let me share with you some concerns I have that have been expressed to me in the last few years by some that folks that I think very highly of, and young folks and others, older folks that I've worked with from time to time. There's a young man that I worked with, that Betsy and I worked with, and we were in Indiana a few years ago. I got an email from him sometime after the tornadoes and went through Tuscaloosa. Our daughter lives there. And so we were able to make contact again. And one of these emails, he shared with me some thoughts. I was curious about where he was meeting, a church he was meeting with, and he said, "Lee, I just think that we've spent too much time thinking about what Paul had to say, and that we need to get back and think more about what Jesus had to say." And that may be true in some churches. I don't know that there's some churches that may be spending a lot of time, an inordinate amount of time with the epistles, and perhaps not spending very much time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I haven't found that to be true where I've been. And as I read that, I thought, okay. And we corresponded, and there was the next email, I believe it was. And he said, "You know, Lee, I just think things like what the role of women is in local churches, and the question of whether or not we ought to use instrumental music, that those things are things we really shouldn't spend too much time being concerned about." And I began to realize where he was headed. And obviously, Jesus didn't speak about those things. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he didn't say much about what we would do in our assemblies, and he didn't say anything much about what women would do and what their responsibilities would be in those assemblies. So my concerns were raised. There was a letter to the editor in Indianapolis Star a few years ago, and obviously it hasn't died down one whit, the concern over homosexuality. And a woman remarked that God never said a word in the Bible about homosexuality, nor did Jesus Christ. And I wondered, didn't Paul? But it didn't seem to occur to her that the apostles may have said something about that, but for her, Jesus had never said anything about that, and that's true. Didn't say anything specifically about it. I'd argue that in the broad term of fornication, it could be included. I was talking to a friend at Cracker Barrel just the last couple of years, and a woman overhearing our conversation joined in the conversation rather heartily. She was a spirited woman, and I appreciated her zeal. Somewhere in that conversation, we had been talking about the role of women. I guess that's what got her attention in local churches, and she came up and joined the conversation, and I made a reference to 1 Corinthians 14. And she stopped and said, well, you know, Paul just wrote some things that are hard to understand. I don't know that I said this, but I wondered if I thought it, that on that particular occasion, I might have said something that my parents may have said to me at one time, something like this, what part of no do you not understand? Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood, according to Peter, but I don't think that was one of them. A few years ago, a friend of mine gave me a copy of Farm World. This was in northern Indiana, which just illustrates for me, I think Farm World needs to stick to farming. There's an article in there by a preacher of some sorts, and the title of the article was Paul Wrong? Maybe about the details of the coming of Jesus. He said that Paul was wrong about the second coming being imminent when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, and that since Paul was in error as to when the coming was to occur, he might have also been in error in how it was to take place. That's pretty bold to say that Paul was wrong, purely wrong about his ideas about the coming of Jesus. Didn't seem to be a lot of respect for what Paul had to say. And then one other one I want to share with you is one fellow has decided, and this fellow used to preach among churches of Christ, has decided that when he was studying John's gospel, that as he read the gospel, it was written that we might believe and have eternal life. And so he decided that by accepting the gospel of John, that it contains everything we need to know and believe, it must also contain every behavior required to gain salvation. He went on to say that since John's gospel contains little regarding baptism, communion, church leadership and attendance, the contribution, worship styles, women's roles in the church, and etc., how can these issues be areas over which we bicker and divide? And so for him, he was going to trust only in the gospel of John and evidently dismiss several of the things that the apostles would have written and did write later. My question tonight for you and I is how do you and what do you and I think about the words of the apostles? And how do we treat them? I want to share with you several things tonight, some basic things, and then we'll try to build on some of these principles as we move ahead. See if I get the right one. First of all, the apostles were the eyewitnesses of the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know that well. And for that very reason that I want to pay close attention to their words. They lived with him for that 3.5 years. They were given the Spirit of God the day of Pentecost. And so that God had communicated to them as well, but not only that, they had lived and watched Jesus die and saw him after he was raised. And they took that message. And so these are men, again, convicted in heart and spirit that this story is absolutely true. In Acts 4 and verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection. So again, that's one of the reasons that I am going to pay particularly close attention to anything they had to say, because of that unique, close association they had with Jesus Christ. Secondly, their teaching is the foundation of the temple of which we are, which we're a part of. In Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20, the Bible describes the temple of God as the household of God, and that household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's interesting to turn to Revelation 21 and to see a picture of the city of God there. And the wall has 12 foundations. And the 12 names that are in the 12 foundations of that wall are the names of the apostles. So the picture given to us here in the city of God, in the house of God, in the temple of God, is that God has given and communicated to them the truth, the Word of God, that their teaching is the foundation of our lives. We build our lives on top of their words. Yes, it includes the recording of the life of Jesus himself. But not only that, but the rest of the New Testament, the books of the New Testament that we're going to think about for the rest of this evening. That not only includes their words, but it includes the words of the prophets as well. And the prophets would have been those who accompanied the apostles, men like Luke, who accompanied Paul, and Mark, who accompanied Peter. And so when I'm listening to these words and I live by them, I believe them, I trust them, I obey them, I have confidence in them, then I am building my life on the rock. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. But the rest of the foundation is the words of the apostles that Jesus gave to them by the Spirit. It's interesting in Jude chapter 1 and verse number 17 that Jude, when he was trying to encourage his hearers to pay particularly close attention to the truth and not be led astray by false teachers, he said in verse number 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so even here's a writer that was pointing his hearers, directing their thinking, their thoughts, back to the writings of the apostles. Not only that, but the next point is found in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 13. And that Paul commended his brethren at Thessalonica because they had received the word of God. Interesting, we think about the Bereans, the Jewish Bereans who received the word of God more readily. That didn't mean everybody in Thessalonica, because there were some in Thessalonica when they heard the gospel from the mouth of Paul, they received it as it were the word of God. Let me stop and say to you that the red letters of Jesus are no more important than the black letters of Peter and Paul. If you're reading the Gospels and you read the Word of Jesus and you think, well, this is the Word of Jesus. But when you go over and you read Thessalonians and the rest of the epistles, you're reading the Word of God. You're listening to God speak to you through communicating through these remarkable men that we recognize and know as the apostles of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but they were guided into all truth. A specific statement in John 16 and verse 13 was specifically stated. That particular statement is specifically stated to the apostles. At that point, only 11 of them after Judas had left the room to go betray our Lord. And as Jesus is preparing the disciples for what's about to happen, trying to get them to perhaps think a little bit about it and appreciate it and not let their faith completely collapse when he died on the cross, but promised them this comforter, the Spirit, and that the Spirit would come so that they would know all truth. It's interesting in verse 12. Jesus said, there's a number of things I can't talk to you about. There's a number of things I haven't communicated to you because you're not able to handle them and bear them. And that statement alone tells me that what the apostles wrote later on then would have been things that Jesus would never have talked about during his earthly ministry. That it certainly should be obvious to us that when they wrote about things that perhaps Jesus never specifically talked about, that doesn't mean that it's still not the Word of God. It means that those are things that were revealed to them by the Spirit of God. I think that passage has a couple of implications. One of them is that I have all truth found in the New Testament. And that helps us to approach those who believe in the Quran, our Muslim friends, or those who believe in the Book of Mormon. I recently had a chance to study with two young men that call themselves elders in the Mormon church. We've had one study. We're trying to get together to study again. But I will tell you that my basic premise when I study with them is, God has given me all truth. Why do I need this book? Why do I need what you're telling me that I need to know the will of God? It's interesting, in recent years I've had them tell me, so no, we believe you can be saved and be a Christian by simply taking the New Testament, believing and obeying it. And again, my question is, then why this? Another implication is, when we sometimes think about this subject, and I've heard some suggest that the early Christians had to wait until all the New Testament was compiled, till the canon was formed, before they could have all of the truth. And I've come to realize that's absolutely not true. That the early Christians had all of the truth, it may not have been in all 27 books of the New Testament. That certainly wasn't compiled for the early Christians till several years after their lifetime, evidently. But they had the apostles, and they had the Holy Spirit given to them that would guide them to wisdom, give them the wisdom and knowledge and the discerning of spirits that they needed. They had all truth. They had access to all truth, even though, again, it wasn't in all the written form that we have now. The apostles spoke with authority. They spoke with the idea that you need to listen to us because we're speaking for Jesus Christ. They are the 12 men that sit upon the 12 thrones ruling over Israel, Jesus said in Matthew 19:28. They are the ambassadors of Christ. It's my judgment, my opinion, that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, and Ephesians 6, and verse 20, that those passages where Paul speaks of himself and them, the apostles, I believe, as ambassadors, that is a special term that applies only to them. That they had a very special role. And as I think about it, and I know the word itself may not carry all of this, these ideas, but when I think about an ambassador from the U.S. going to another country, he's supposed to speak on behalf of the government of the United States. He's not supposed to go on his own accord. He's not supposed to show up over there and say, well, I know what this is what they told me to talk to you about, this is what they told me to say, but I've decided to tell you what I think. He probably won't be an ambassador very long. And the apostles were the ambassadors. They were speaking for Jesus Christ. There's an interesting passage come across recently in Ephesians 4. It's not interesting because I hadn't read it before, but saw a little different emphasis in the passage than I've seen before. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 21, Paul said in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Question I have is, at what point in the lives of the Ephesians had they ever heard Jesus Christ personally? I doubt they ever had. I don't think they'd ever heard him teach and preach publicly and personally while he was on the earth. But Paul is saying, when you heard me, when you listened to me, you were listening to Jesus Christ himself. Paul told the Galatians that they had accepted him and received him, even as they would have received the Lord himself. And so in this particular passage, and this idea here is, when the apostles were speaking, they were speaking with the authority of heaven. They were speaking of the authority of all that are God. They were speaking for and on behalf of Jesus Christ. And so their words, when people heard them, they received them as if Jesus was standing there preaching himself. They taught others to teach those words with authority. Paul in particular told Titus and Timothy. He told Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Titus, when you're there on the island of Crete and you're standing there preaching to those folks on the island of Crete, you tell them that they need to listen to these things. They need to believe them. They need to obey them. And when they look at you and say, oh, you're just Titus, who are you? You tell them that you got this from me. You got this from an apostle. You got this from someone who is speaking for Jesus Christ. He told Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Hold fast to those things. There's that word pattern that we'll talk about just a little bit later on. In chapter 2, again, in 2 Timothy verse 14, charging them. It means to testify, a divine testimony. Charge them before the Lord. Charge them. Give them a charge. Give them a command. Testify to them that these are things they need to listen to believe and obey. Not only that, but the early church could tell the difference between those who were true apostles and those who were not. Paul was talking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. He said, such are false apostles. There had been some that had come to Corinth evidently and claimed to be apostles and tried to undermine the apostleship of Paul. And the Corinthians were given the information. They had enough information to know who was true and who was false. Jesus commended the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2 for testing the prophets, testing the apostles, testing those who said they were apostles. And when they found some not to be apostles, they were commended for that, for dismissing them, rejecting their message, rejecting their word. And so the early Christians had to already dealing with false teaching. What did they compare that with? What was the standard? The standard was what the words of the real apostles, the men they knew were the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. So they could compare, this apostle said this, claims to be an apostle, but here's what Paul said, here's what Peter said, here's what James or John said. And if they found this to be in contradiction to this, they rejected this because they knew this to be true. The Thessalonians were told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. We'll read that passage. He was telling them not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Speaking of the coming of Jesus. And so in that passage he says, if you've been disturbed by somebody's written you a letter, somebody is speaking, claiming by the Spirit, someone has come and spoke to you about these things, how do they know? They could go back and compare it to what Paul had said to them. And so again, they made that comparison. They could know what was right and what was wrong. In recent years, questions have arisen about certain lost books of the Bible. I remember the first time somebody told me about a book, and maybe I'd read it in one of these book catalogs and said the lost books of the Bible. And I thought, really? Young person read that, and I thought, somehow we got certain books been left out and been robbed of certain truths. And then, of course, Dan Brown came along with the Da Vinci Code, suggesting the Catholic Church and the Council of Nicene and Augustine and others had something to do with the books that are found in Scripture, and that some legitimate books ought to be included, the Book of Judas being one of them. That was more than ironic about the time that the Da Vinci Code movie came out, and this revelation of the Book of Judas was, by the way, had been around for several years. And so people are all disturbed by that. Well, I want you to know something. The early Christians had to deal with those kind of issues. They had to deal with somebody over here speaking and claiming to be speaking for the Lord. And sometimes they would write letters and they would put the name of an apostle, attach it to it. And so now it's, is that really from Paul? Is that really from Peter? Is that who? But what they knew they could do is compare that to what they had been taught. So even in the second and third centuries, as those Gnostic books were being written, they had to compare. And I suggest to you, that's how they decided what books were canonical and what weren't. I don't think that council decided that. I think it had long been decided by the early Christians what was apostolic and what wasn't. So the point of that is that you and I, they had to do the same thing that you and I have to do when we compare what others may teach to what the Bible actually says. Now, I guess if I have a main point in all of this, this is it. I want to emphasize tonight that the apostles gave us the commandments of the Lord. I may not read all of these passages since I'm already over in Thessalonians. I'm going to stay there for just a moment. But I want you to come over in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians if you're there. I want you to read passages like verse number 4 and verse number 6. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct, I'll read verse 5, your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. It's interesting to me, by the way, that on three occasions when Jesus talks about withdrawing themselves in 1 Corinthians 5 and this passage, and even in Matthew 18, where he talks about dismissing a brother and considering him to be like a publican and a heathen, He emphasizes, do this in my name. Now, I've always thought that everything we do is supposed to be in his name. But on these three occasions, that phrase is attached to this command. My judgment about that is that they thought that perhaps this was something too harsh, something out of character with Jesus. He was reminding them that it is not out of character with me for one moment. This is to be done in my name, by my authority. And he said it's a command to do that. Now my point in all of these passages, not to talk about that subject, but in all of these others, that we are given the very basic principle that they wrote for us the commandments of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. In fact, after making some remarks about the role of women in the assemblies, which is just a small part of a woman's life, by the way. But nevertheless, after making that comment, he says, the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, I want you to think about that with me for a few moments. Go a couple different directions with that. One preacher that I have studied with in the last few years before I actually moved here said he was uncomfortable with us treating the New Testament as some kind of code of law, that we treat it as if we would have treated the law of Moses. He says we seem to jump here and there and try to find commands of God by looking over all the pages of the New Testament epistles. He grew uncomfortable with that. Well, I got a couple things that I think help me to maybe answer that in my own heart, my own mind. Now, first of all, when we think about the Old Testament law, the Jews consider the first five books of the Old Testament to be the law, the Pentateuch. You don't find the commands of God in every word in every one of those books. You have narrative in some of those books. You have history, obviously, the travelings of the Jews across after the Exodus, the lives of the patriarchs, even before the actual law was given on Mount Sinai. But you have in Numbers their travels. You have the words of Moses as he pours his heart out to God and pleading for the people's lives on occasions. My point in all of that is that you still have to take those five books, and maybe for some people it seems to be more in one place, but in order to find the will of God, you still have to read Leviticus, and you still have to read Exodus, and you still have to read Numbers, and you still have to read Deuteronomy to find what the will of the Lord was. It wasn't all in just one book. And so to suggest that we're doing something remarkably different than our Old Testament brothers and sisters had to do, I don't know that that's necessarily the case. Secondly, here's a word of caution to those who are uncomfortable addressing the New Testament as law. I don't find this to be a major problem among us, but I know the questions about grace and law and how should we refer to the New Testament. May I make a suggestion? If you want to drop law, just put commands in that place. Does that make you more comfortable? To speak of the New Testament as a book of commands? It is that. It truly is that. I recognize that not every word recorded in the epistles is a command. There are travel plans, there are experiences, there are the list of companions, there are the folks to be commended at the end of Romans chapter 16. And so I understand that not every word you're going to read in there, the feelings of Paul, his own experiences, but they still wrote the commands of God. So yes, I'm going to have to search all of those books in order to find what the commands of the Lord are. They're not going to be all in one page, one verse, one chapter. It's interesting to me that Paul on a few occasions, and it was just a few occasions, mostly I can only think of 1 Corinthians 7, then on a couple occasions in that chapter, he stopped and said, listen, what I'm telling you about this is my judgment on the matter. He did stop and tell them. And by the way, I have the Spirit of the Lord to guide me even in my judgments. I wouldn't put my opinions on par with Paul's opinions. I would consider his inspired opinions if I were going to call them anything. But it's interesting to me that Paul would have stopped in the middle of a context of teaching and said, by the way, here's my judgment about a couple of matters. Doesn't that just further emphasize that the rest of what he said was not his judgment? Why stop and say that at all? Was he not saying that what I am indeed writing to you are things from heaven, from Jesus? These are commands. You can understand them, believe them, and obey them. And yes, I may give my judgment on the matter, and I stop to tell you that. Well, I think here is the challenge in all of this for us, is that we may have to work at it a little bit. And that's okay. We deserve worse. The fact that God has taken the time to communicate with us at all is a remarkable thing. And the fact that I may have to spend some time searching, studying, thinking, comparing my thoughts with the thoughts of others, studying with others, dialoguing, discussing, arguing, contending for, the fact that I have to do that is not an indication that it's necessarily all vague. It's an indication that I want to do my best to know everything God may have said about any particular subject before I decide what my course of action is going to be. I know when we start thinking about working at understanding the New Testament, understanding the commands of the Lord, this is when I call Mr. Hermeneutics shows up. And I am not tonight talking about that subject that has been a subject in the hearts and minds of preachers and teachers and college professors and even Christians today. And how do we understand? How do we interpret the Scripture? But let me make three or four basic points. Number one, I will guarantee you that if we bring nothing better to the study of Scriptures than the attitudes that I described in those opening illustrations, we will never get the right answers. Until we bring a greater respect for the text of the New Testament written by the apostles of God, we're not going to know the truth and understand the truth and believe and obey the Word of God. By the way, I don't think Paul was wrong about what he wrote about the coming of the Lord. Yes, he wrote some things hard to be understood. Paul, Peter said, 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, and he was talking about the coming of Jesus. But I am absolutely certain that he was never wrong about anything he said about it. What I am certain about it is that we may be on some occasions. And that's where I need to make sure that I take his word and I say, this is right. I don't know that I've got this figured out yet and understand all of this yet, but I know he's right. I think most of the folks in this audience will accept the apostles' teachings, but perhaps are concerned about the rules of interpreting their words that sometimes seem to be based on human reasoning. At least that's one criticism I hear of the old hermeneutical standard of precept or statement or command or direct statement. Apostolic examples, are they binding or not, and necessary inferences. And while I may wrestle with those things myself and try to find a way of putting those in biblical terminology, I find a couple of things that are interesting. That the apostles themselves, when talking about the silence of God, referred to such on a couple of occasions to make some very sound arguments. And so for us to dismiss the idea that this business of the silence of God is something that we ought not pay that much attention to, the Hebrew writer did in Hebrews 7. And Peter and Paul did in Acts 15, along with James and the others that put that letter together and sending it to the churches in Antioch, the Gentiles, for them to know that no such commandment had ever come from the church in Jerusalem for any of the apostles in Jerusalem telling the people, the Gentiles, they needed to be circumcised to be saved. We gave no such commandment. We didn't say that. They found that to be a viable argument. And in Acts 15, when they're trying to reason among themselves about what the will of God was towards the Gentiles, Peter and Paul both reflected on some experiences in their lives, some things God had done in their lives in regards to sending the Spirit and miracles. And they concluded, they drew some conclusions from those experiences that said to them, God has accepted the Gentiles. So all I'm saying to you is that the apostles, on occasion, use some of those very tools that maybe are being criticized by some today. we may be uncomfortable with determining what examples are binding and what inferences are necessary. We may wrestle with some of those things and just continue to wrestle with them. But we are going to have to admit that even some reasoning has to be used in determining which commands are directed specifically to us today, especially in regards to the words of Jesus in the Gospels. I am certain Jesus said some things in the Gospels that obviously weren't directed to Christians. They were directed to Jews living under the law. But I have to reason about that and think about that and study that out. So to suggest that I may not have to work at it a little bit to know the will of God, and I'm not suggesting it's all that difficult, but that I may have to use some reasoning faculties, all I'm saying is I think the apostles used those, and we ought to as well. The Corinthians were given traditions. Let's talk about that for just a moment. You know these things. The Corinthians were told to keep the traditions that had been delivered to them, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. The Thessalonians were told to hold the traditions which they had been taught either by word or epistle, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 15. These were things that had been handed down to them by the apostles who had received these things from heaven. Thought about a transmission in an automobile that takes the power from the motor and transmits that power to the axles so that it can drive the wheel, turn the wheels and drive the car. The apostles were the instrument in the middle, taking the power of God, the word, and communicating it to us so that we can do the will of God. These were things handed down from heaven. They were not the traditions of men. And I understand that even today we're going to have to wrestle with those things as well. And again, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have some questions, and we might have some questions. And I understand on some occasions that there are some things that we may do that are matters of tradition, not matters of right or wrong, that can be classified as such, that we need to be careful not to make law. How many times do we meet on the first day of the week? What order do we do the things in the assemblies? Is an invitation supposed to be offered at the end of every lesson? Those are just some of the trivial, the minor things. I won't call them trivial, but the minor things, perhaps, at least in my mind. But I am convinced that women being silent in the assemblies and the fruit of the vine and unleavened bread and the Lord's Supper, baptism for the remission of sins and being immersed in a cappella music are not simply traditions of churches of Christ. And what I'm concerned about when I read something like this, traditionally churches of Christ baptized by immersion. What is the person making that point trying to communicate? Well, maybe I'm in danger of taking something out of context. But are they suggesting this is just our tradition? Or is it something we're doing based on the traditions given to us by the apostles? I'd like to believe the latter. I have some doubts about it. And so we're suggesting to others that while we do that, it's what we've always done. It's a tradition. No, it's what the will of God is. And we need to make sure we understand that when God has spoken on something and been clear about it, we may wrestle with the application of certain texts. But it is not the tradition of churches of Christ. Paul gave the Corinthians instructions about the Lord's Supper that had been delivered, transmitted to him by the Lord, 2 Corinthians 11:23. And I wonder how hard I have to work at it to conclude that we ought to eat unleavened bread, drink fruit of the vine. Again, one young Christian said that he thought we could use Pepsi. That would be good enough. Fruit of the vine was all right for the tradition and culture of the day. I believe we can conclude that we ought to assemble together, that those assemblies are to be led by the men who are doing their responsibilities in assembly. I believe the first day of the week and every first day of the week are things that can be communicated to us by the statements of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. I understand that on occasions there are incidentals. I realize that there's an upper room, a third story at night, and maybe someone say, well, Lee, that's your judgment, your opinion about things. I even read somewhere where one church actually took upper room so literally that they built a room and put it on stilts so it would be up above the ground so they'd eat the Lord's Supper in that room. I think God has given us the ability to know what it is we need to do for the very purpose for which we do it. and where we do it and what time on the first day of the week are insignificant. God gave Paul commands and orders concerning the collection in 1 Corinthians 16. He gave a charge. He gave orders to the church of Galatia, and he said, I'm telling you to do this too on every first day of the week. In fact, as you've been studying that translation of that text perhaps in recent years, it does seem that that would be a viable and acceptable translation. Every first day of the week. Which raises some interesting thoughts. They were meeting every first day of the week just to take up a collection. And I know that Paul taught the Ephesians to sing and the Colossians to sing and to make melody in their hearts. I can know those things. I can read that text and know that that's what he wanted them to do. He told the Corinthians in communicating their taking care of or handling the spiritual gifts that when they sang and they prayed in their assemblies, 1 Corinthians 14, I can know that the Corinthians did that. And so my point in this particular point, when God communicated to us through the apostles, he communicated his commands. They may not all be nice and neat in one verse, but I may be able to take and read all the things that the apostles wrote and at the end of the day conclude what I can do to be pleasing to God in those kinds of regards. I also believe we can learn from their examples as well. Maybe this touches a little bit on the subject of examples, and I'll let somebody else develop that lesson. But Paul makes a statement in Philippians. These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. He says, you can look at my life, you can see what I've done, and I recognize that he was careful with that in 1 Corinthians 11. You can imitate me as I imitate Christ. But I believe as they lived and worked among God's people, we may wrestle with what examples are apostolically approved and binding, but please rest assured that he taught that their examples could be followed. As I wrestle with those examples that I think, well, is this binding, is it not? Please understand that we are given instruction to listen to their teaching and to follow their example. Folks, I could wish all day long that God had given me more than Acts 20 and verse 7. And I have learned that wishing that doesn't make it happen. I could wish all day long that I had more than just one verse that communicated something about the first century Christians eating the Lord's Supper together. It's a statement of fact, not a command. I understand that. It's Luke simply recording what Paul was doing. He stopped along the way in Troas, met with the disciples when they came together for the purpose, evidently, to break bread. And I believe that's a reference to the Lord's Supper. I had a dialogue with a gospel preacher on one occasion. I concluded several things. He asked so many questions about that text that when I got done, I wasn't sure what the text said, and I just had to close the email and open up the text and say, okay, what does this text say? When he got done raising all the questions, he said he wasn't even sure there were any Christians or disciples in Troas. At the end of that email, he said, you think I'm asking too many questions? And I responded, yes. I think you can question things to the point that there isn't anything that means much of anything. And then I can put in place, perhaps, what my own will and understanding is. When I think about that passage, what I do know is that Paul waited several days when he, in fact, was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He waited several days to meet with Christians, to break bread with them when they came together for that very purpose. If this was a common meal, my question first of all would be, why didn't they do it the day he arrived and then move on? And if they didn't do this every first day of the week, did he just happen to be there on the Sunday they did that? Or as this one preacher suggested to me, that we're like families. Families decide when to eat, and so the church is like a family, and so we decide when we're going to eat the supper, Lord's Supper, and when we're not. My question is, did he just happen to be there and they decided to do it on that day? If it's true that we can eat the Lord's Supper on any day, as some might be suggesting, some are suggesting, then why not eat it again the day you ride, or the day after for that matter? Why wait till that day when he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem for the feast? I suggest to you, he waited because he knew that was the first day of the week, and that was the day they would come together to eat the Lord's Supper, to remember what Jesus Christ had done for them. Well, question. So is there apostolic teaching? Are there apostolic patterns for the work and the worship and the organization of local churches? The same preacher that I've mentioned a couple of times tonight suggested to me on occasion that he believed the only pattern we could find in the New Testament was for a moral code in which all believers were to follow. And for him, again, our pick and choose and here and there and questioning away Acts 20 and verse 7 to where we can do that anytime we choose. And I won't even tell you how much farther he's gone to where the point where he's meeting with the group now that women do participate in the assemblies and lead in the assemblies and they use instrumental music. But he tried to convince me that, Lee, the only thing we can know for sure is the moral teachings of Scripture. The moral teachings of the New Testament, that he would find those to be binding. Let me do something with you for the next few moments, please. I want to take a very prominent issue and to check what our respect is for apostolic teaching on that issue. Homosexuality. I ask everybody in this room, I would imagine, that if you're troubled and concerned about decisions made in the Supreme Court and other branches of our government, it is concerning. And we feel that way because we're convinced that Paul has spoken on the subject. Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 seem to me to be pretty clear about how God feels about that subject. Let me give you three illustrations that I want to tie in this idea of what is my attitude towards the writings of the apostles. Am I going to continue steadfast in their teaching? Number one, a few years ago, there was a man who left his wife and children to live with another man. And he was appointed a bishop in the Episcopalian church up in the Northeast. And that made the news. And it was interesting, some of our responses some years ago, and you know, one of the responses sometimes was, don't these people believe in Jesus, and they claim to believe in Jesus, and they claim to believe in God? You know, why, how can they do this? How can they even decide that this man can be a bishop in their church when he's a practicing homosexual? That man said two things. Number one, he believed that tradition of churches needed to be weighed equally alongside of Scripture. That's a Catholic position. But the interesting thing he also said, what I found more interesting, was that God was still revealing his will to us today. And the point I made is, they haven't paid much attention to the plan of salvation, the work of local churches, the organization of local churches. So my point there is, if you're not going to pay any attention to any of that, how long is it going to be till you won't pay much attention to anything else Paul had to say? There's a pastor of a church in Denver, Colorado that said, and I quote, if evangelicals can disagree about end times theology and baptism methods and still be considered authentic Christians, he thought, why can't the same tent hold disagreements about homosexuality? Again, you see his argument that for him, in the evangelical world, if we can disagree about sprinkling and immersion, if we can disagree about what's going to happen when Jesus returns and still consider one another to be in fellowship with each other, so basically dismiss some very specific things said by the apostles, then why can't we just decide to disagree about the subject of homosexuality and all be considered in the same tent. My point is, all of that is a lack of respect for what the apostles had to say in any area is unacceptable to God. And there was one other one I want to share with you. It was a scholars' conference on the campus of our local, one of our local universities, June of 2008. One of the participants had been a student at Abilene Christian some years before. His presentation in this scholars' conference was entitled, One New Humanity, Reconsidering Homosexuality in the Light of the Ecclesiology of Ephesians. I'm not trying to be unkind here. I get nervous at titles of like that. His main proposition in this presentation was that there is nothing, and I quote, wrong about a faithful, loving, monogamous same-sex relationship. I assume this young man who at this point was studying to be a priest in the Anglican Episcopalian movement decided that homosexuality should be accepted by us. But here's a quote that I want you to hear. He also said this, I don't believe in restorationism or primitivism. I just don't. It's not biblical. There's no call to it. I don't care two bits if today's church looks like the first century church, and I don't think God does. Apparently, he doesn't care two bits about what Paul had to say on the subject of homosexuality either. And before you get a little nervous about all of that, someone says, Lee, I think that's a pretty big leap to say that a person who has come to conclude that homosexuality is acceptable also has concluded that what the rest of the apostles may have to say about the work and worship and organization of the local church and the plan of salvation. That if I question these things over here and question our traditions as such, that I believe they may be, I'm speaking for others, that if I do that, that someday I'm going to be over here believing that homosexuality is acceptable. And I don't want to suggest that strongly, that means that's exactly where you're headed. But I will tell you the attitude ought to be of great concern. That the amount of respect that I show for what the apostles had to teach and the attitudes that I demonstrated in those opening illustrations, which may not be the attitude of anybody in this building who may have some questions about what is the will of God, what are those commands of God. But I'm just trying to warn us that I'm not sure that it's that big of a leap to go from here to there. Several years ago, I'll be ready to sing that in just a moment. Several years ago, a friend of mine gave me a copy of Reuben Shelley's book entitled, I Just Want to Be a Christian. I remember exactly when that was. It's ironic, Gary, when I go back and think about our years together and our friendship, that I was driving back from having attended Gary's mother's funeral in Monroe, Louisiana. And I was traveling with a couple of young men, one of whom had been in our wedding. And that was an interesting 4 or 5, 6 hours that I wasn't ready for as a young gospel preacher. And some of the questions that this young person had, but he suggested to me that I ought to read this book, and I did. And I still have it in my library, and I'm even thinking the other day I'd like to pull that off because I'd like to see what Mr. Shelley said back then and see if I could compare that to where he may stand today. The gist of that book, basically, when it got to the end of it was, as he was struggling with the divisions in churches and even among churches of Christ, and yes, that's a troublesome thing, and yes, it bothers us, and yes, it's unpleasant, and we don't like it, and I wish it wasn't the case. And he tried to say, well, I guess the way we can have some unity at all is at least agree on the subject of baptism being for the remission of sins, being immersion,
and also that we ought to eat the Lord's Supper together and eat it, and unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and do that together on the first day of the week and every first day of the week. What's interesting and sad to me is this friend of mine now meets with the Baptist church. And his parents were telling me just recently that he has remarked to them that it bothered him that they don't eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, but it doesn't bother him enough to leave there. And it looks like if it bothered you enough, you'd want to be a part of a group that did that, if that was your convictions about the subject. And so he still has those convictions, but he's meeting with a church that doesn't even do that. And so I'm wondering, you know, again, as we read some of these writings and are trying to figure out how we can come to some kind of a hermeneutics that brings us all together, we can all be united, stop it. Get back and read what the apostles had to say. Can I say something to us? Can I encourage you? And listen, I am not opposed to reading the writings of men that may not even be what I consider New Testament Christians. But I'm convinced that in churches of Christ today, we could read less of Rubel and Max and Rick and Lagarde and Cecil, and more of Paul and Peter and John and James and Luke. And we'd be a whole lot better off. So I'm urging us tonight to make sure that if we're going to steadfastly stand for what the apostles' teaching is, we better find out what it is in the first place. Ed Harrell said, we have folks who want to think outside the box who don't know what's in the box. And I'm urging us tonight to take that little passage, continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, and spend the rest of our life being committed to the fact that they spoke for Jesus, they wrote his commands, and that I want to know what those are. And I'm going to do my best to carry those out. And if that puts me in a position where there just seem to be very few of us compared to what the rest of the religious world does, so be it. But that's where I must stand, to know that I'm going to be pleasing to God. Thank you for hearing this tonight. I may have raised more questions than I even prepared to answer, but I'm just trying to move us in the direction of holding fast to what the apostles wrote. The invitation song we're going to sing together is that if there's anyone in this audience that isn't a Christian, we want you to become a child of God. We want you, based on your faith that Jesus died on the cross for you, ready to put him on in baptism, take the book of Acts. Betsy and I are going to start a Bible study with a young girl tomorrow, God willing. 18 years old. We met her last week for the first time. She says she had this experience and she believes she's saved. And I asked her, I said, do you believe and what do you know about Jesus? She says, well, not very much. So tomorrow we're going to start in the book of Luke and we're just going to read the book of Luke together. Because I want her to come to know who Jesus is. And then if we get through that, I want to bring her to the book of Acts. And I'm going to show her what apostles taught people to do in response to the story that she read in the book of Luke. And when we read that story and it moves her like it moved 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, I hope we'll be able to take her to the water and immerse her into Christ for the remission of her sins. Because that's apostolic teaching. And if you obey that tonight, you'll not be obeying the church at Broadmoor, any kind of church doctrine. You will be obeying Jesus Christ, his will spoken to you by the apostles. If we can help you tonight, will you come as we stand and sing?
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace.